Well, Lord willing, Saturday, we will mark Confederate Memorial Day, and Sunday as well. And I'm convinced more than ever that it's important, essential, that we do these things, as more and more folks seem to turn against them and question them. We might ask, you know, why do we remember what many folks consider to be a dead nation and its heroes and its values? Well, Paul told us in Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. I think it's appropriate that we think upon those that went before us. In particular, the word that Paul uses there for virtue speaks of a manly honor. And I think there were hardly any men that were more worthy or more exemplified manly honor than not only the leaders, but the soldiers that stood for their homeland, that guarded their nation against invasion. Paul tells us to think on these things, to dwell on these things, to meditate on these things. Today, more than ever, all things Southern, and I think to a large degree, as we'll see today, it's really because the South exemplifies in many ways a Christian civilization, that all things Southern are under attack. Well, this morning, the Gainesville Sun. I mean, it's coming. They don't want to remove the flag. They don't want to remove the statues. They want to remove us and our culture and our beliefs. But there, a letter to the Gainesville Sun, remove statue. There's a statue on the corner of University Avenue and Main Street dedicated to the Confederacy. It sits on the county administrative building property. On the copper statue erected in 1904 is an inscription which reads, in memory of the Confederate dead, they fell for us. For them should fall the tears of a nation's grief. It is an abomination that this statue exists in modern society and is displayed to the public on a prominent street corner in our city. The poem was written by Abraham Joseph Ryan and is called The March of the Deathless Dead. Within the poem is wording that describes the Confederates' plight as being, quote, just. Displaying this statue in public is tantamount to promoting slavery. What an idiot. I hope that someday the city forces its removal from the public view. Well, first of all, it's on the county courthouse, I believe, so I mean, I don't know what the city's going to do about it. But anyway, I hope that someday the city forces its removal from the public view. I recommend that the copper be melted and transformed into something different. Perhaps a statue promoting peace and equality. Well, we could preach a whole sermon on what that equality thing is. I'm not sure anybody knows what it is, but it can only be enforced by an external runaway tyrannical government. And no such thing. Gregory Stets, Gainesville. So, you know, those men who were no more than defenders of their homeland against an alien invasion. And so, again, I think it's more important than ever that we mark these things. That war that was pursued in America in the middle of the 19th century, that's commonly referred to as, quote, the Civil War or the War between the States, more properly perhaps the War for Southern Independence, and even or the War of Northern Aggression, or the war against Southern independence, was much more than a military conflict. It was primarily a conflict of culture. It was a conflict in the spiritual realm. It was a conflict in the theological realm, and perhaps in these realms more than any other. And next Sunday, I'll be preaching a sermon from a preacher that was in the Confederacy as he spoke to young cadets before they went out to join the war. He marked these very things in that sermon he preached, you know, in 1864. It's not something we've made up. It's something that the men that were engaged in this thing realized what they were facing and what they were engaged in. Long before secession, and we've talked about this before, long before the Northern invasion, long before shots were fired, the North and the South were already separate peoples. They were two separate countries. And they had always been to some degree. But in the 19th century, they moved even further apart. And the heart of the matter, again, was theology, was religion, was worldview. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians that a new perspective comes in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:16. Therefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. It was a new perspective. It wasn't just a fleshly perspective. It was a knowledge in the spiritual realm. Now, I'm not saying that everyone in the South were born-again Christians. I'm not saying that everyone in the North were reprobates. But the South, as a culture, had maintained a worldview that was based upon the Bible, that viewed Christ as deity, that viewed the Bible as the inerrant and inspired Word of God, that viewed man as fallen, that viewed God as sovereign. In the North, various isms, such as transcendentalism, liberalism, humanism, and Arminianism, had largely replaced that worldview. And to whatever they had at one time shared some of these things with the South in the earlier days of the Republic, they had left those behind. And at the heart of the matter was this: whether God or man was the center of the universe. And that decision forms all your other thoughts, all your other opinions, all your other actions. And it was these differences that ultimately brought about the fissure. James Henley Thornwell, one of America's greatest theologians, was president of South Carolina College. Today we know it as the University of South Carolina. He was a professor in Columbia Theological Seminary, which was then located in Columbia, South Carolina. He was pastor of Columbia's First Presbyterian Church. And he noted, quote, "The parties in this conflict are not merely abolitionists and slaveholders. They are atheists, socialists, communists, red Republicans, Jacobin on the one side, and the friends of order and regulated freedom on the other. In one word, the world is a battleground. Christianity and atheism are the combatants. And the progress of humanity is at stake." He was one of the most prominent theologians in the South in that day. He recognized what was going on, and he spoke it at the beginnings of that conflict. And we're not making these things up. The men who were there understood that. They understood what was at stake. More recently, the late scholar of Southern thought, M.E. Bradford, wrote this: It was not only that the Yankees were attempting, it was not only what the Yankees were attempting to do to the South, but even more important, what they were doing to themselves, which made the moral and intellectual leaders of our region doubt whether they wished to leave their children in any political and moral connection with the modern power state. Wow, it was like he was here, huh? In the North was a regime whose primary faith was in the human will and intellect, and the ability of man through science and politics to subdue the entire creation, the arrogance of man, and reshape it according to his fondest dreams. The political form of this culture was that of a juggernaut, embodying a radical spirit. And all these events came down to one thing, you know, regardless of how you want to characterize it. It came down to humanism, and you can call it Arminianism or communism or what you will, and the sovereignty of God. Confederate Christian leaders were convinced that the North and its ministers had confused politics with the gospel of Christ. A wave of neo-orthodoxy and modernism had swept the North, and it's not abated yet. And unfortunately, the South has not remained unaffected. These things have been brought into our own culture through carpetbaggers or through, quote, education or science, falsely called so. But in the North, once great Christian universities, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, Diane and I were talking about this yesterday. I saw now, you know, they're causing an uproar at Washington and Lee about the recognition of Lee. I guess of ultimately what they want to do, you know, you've got Lee Chapel there. These folks, these what they call them, multiracial law students, demanding that they not recognize Lee and the Confederacy. You have Lee Chapel there. You know, on Lee in Washington, Lee and Jackson Day, you know, the SCV recognizes Lee there. These folks were upset about. I guess they're going to want that they dig up the bones of Lee and his family that are buried there in that chapel and take them down to the city dump. The North was infected with these things. And again, you saw there were, and Diana was like, well, you know, don't they understand the foundations of that school, the Christian foundations of that school? Why don't the alumni stand up and do something? Well, it didn't work for Harvard or Yale and Princeton. It probably won't work for Washington and Lee. You know, those schools in the North were originally founded as training schools for ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you think that's what they are today? No, they're the gospel of progress and of the perfectibility of man. In the middle of the 20th century, Southern writer Flannery O'Connor wrote concerning the North and the South, that the difference between the North and the South was that the South still believed in original sin. Well, that's kind of nails it down, doesn't it? The South was the Bible Belt before the war. And during the war, great revivals took place in the Confederate Army that solidified that distinction. They were genuine revivals, not the kind of manufactured spiritual events that we see today. Revival services occurred every night in the Army in 63 and 64, in the Army of Northern Virginia. And oftentimes, soldiers would go straight from their knees in prayer into the battle. The Christian commitment of men like Jackson was so strong, you know, that he was such a testimony to a Confederate General Ewell that as he saw Lee and Jackson, as he saw his testimony, he said, if that's Christianity, then I must have it. a man who was known for his vile language and his irreverence. During the war, Generals Braxton Bragg, Joseph E. Johnson, William J. Hardy, and John Bell Hood, and Richard Ewell were converted and are baptized during their Confederate service. After the war, General Forrest, who was one of the greatest warriors, but again was sometimes known for his irreverence, was called by Christ unto himself as he listened to a sermon on Matthew 7, verse 26 and 27. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And Forrest, after hearing that sermon, approached the preacher and said, I'm the fool that built on the sand. I am a poor, miserable sinner. Brother, that's the true indication of regeneration, when we come to see ourselves for the rotten things that we are. Later, Forrest gave a great testimony to a changed life. It's estimated that during the war, the Lord called some 150,000 men unto himself within the Confederate Army. Again, I'm not saying it was all on one side or the other, but these were great distinctions. These were great contrasts. What do we remember about some of the leaders in the North? Well, see, there was General Hooker and his camp followers, and those folks still bear his name today. The Hookers. Briefly consider some of the Christian testimonies of the Confederate leaders. General Lee was asked one time about his numerous exploits and his victories over overwhelming odds. To that, he replied simply, I can only say that I'm nothing but a poor sinner, trusting in Christ alone for salvation. As he was questioned about his life goals, he wrote, My chief concern is to try to be a humble, earnest Christian. You think you'll hear that out of any of the leaders we have today? That their chief concern is to be a humble, earnest Christian? And in the midst of the most difficult of times, Lee testified, At present, I am not concerned with results. God's will ought to be our aim. I am quite contented that His designs should be accomplished and not mine. And they're upset that such a man is remembered at Washington and Lee College. General Jackson's staff included many ministers. Jackson was always more concerned about a man's character than he was in his background and education. Character was the most important thing to him, and so he had folks like Robert Dabney was his chief of staff. Dabney's qualifications was, again, that he was a preeminent preacher and theologian. Jackson said, Duty is ours, consequences are God's. Jackson said, My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to always be ready, no matter when it may overtake me. President Davis, as we know, frequently issued orders for days of prayer, for proclamations of praise and thanking the Lord for the victories of the battlefield. Oftentimes he would distribute Bibles to the men in the field as he went about his duties. Florida's own Edmund Kirby Smith almost left the Confederate Army to enter the ministry. I guess he realized he had perhaps a higher calling at that time. He remained in the Army and faced no doubt more pressing spiritual enemies. These differences aren't something, again, that we make up. They're noted by by historians. The eminent, the pro-union, the strongly biased against the South historian James McPherson has written extensively on the war and its consequences and its causes. He said this, quote, from this preeminent anti-Southern historian, "The South remained bound by traditional values and networks of family kinship, hierarchy, and patriarchy. The North, along with a few countries of Northwestern Europe, hurled forward eagerly toward a future of industrial capitalism that many Southerners found distasteful, if not frightening. The South remained proudly and even defiantly rooted in the past before 1861. If you don't have your roots in the past, where do you have them? What are you? If you don't know where you were and where you came from, how do you know where you're going? McPherson, specifically on the Constitution, said this, quote, "When secessionists protested that they were acting to preserve traditional rights and values, they were correct. They fought to protect their constitutional liberties against the perceived northern threat to overthrow them. The South's concept of republicanism had not changed for three quarters of a century. The North's had." Again, we deal this with this today. Folks talk about a living, breathing constitution, an evolving constitution. You know, and again, if you're not rooted in the past, what do you have? You have nothing. McPherson continued, "With complete sincerity, the South fought to preserve its version of the Republic of the Founding Fathers." If you trace it back, you'll see that much of the North's drift began with the heretical revivalism of a fellow by the name of Charles Finney. The doctrines of God's sovereignty, of man's depravity, were discarded. Men were left with an irrelevant God, or none at all, and a sovereign and perfectible man. The South, unfortunately, has not been untouched by the heresies of Finney, and Finney is looked upon by many today as a great hero of the faith, even amongst supposedly independent fundamental Baptist churches. And again, it boiled down to humanism and the sovereignty of God. Or if you will, Arminianism and what we might call, or what would be called, Calvinism. In fact, Harriet Beecher Stowe, you're probably familiar with her name, she's the author of the hate-filled Battle Hymn of the Republic. In the middle of the 19th century in Boston, she said this, "The only thing worse than an atheist was a Calvinist." Of course, she didn't believe in a sovereign God or an infallible Bible. And then she's talking about atheists. The biblical teaching of human depravity was offensive to much of the northern sensibilities. You know, we hear it today. Man's basically good. What I see, Mayor Bloomberg recently said, if anybody's going to get into heaven, it's going to be him. If there's a God, there's not even going to be an interview for him. He's just going straight in because of all the good works he's done, you know, for gun control and controlling what people can eat and drink, and from the tyranny that he's imposed in New York. He's just going to go straight in if there is a God and if there is a heaven. No doubt about it. That's the mentality of the perfectibility of man, you know, through the actions of government. Sin's not really sin. It's really the consequences of an inadequate education or poor environment. There's nothing wrong in man himself. Man's problem isn't something that's inside him. It's something that's outside of him. It's society. It's someone else. You know, you don't need a new birth. You don't need salvation by grace. No, what you need is social and political reform. That's the social gospel that's become the gospel of the North and in all too many cases, churches in the South today. And at this time, as the North was drifting further and further from the Bible, in the 19th century, the South was becoming more and more devoted and attached to it. And division became inevitable. Again, the North humanism said, well, external change is going to perfect society. And those changes, how are they going to be accomplished? By force. You know, at the end of a bayonet, at the end of a gun. Same things we see unfolding out in Nevada today. Sovereignty was transferred from God to man. There's a rejection of divine revelation and an embracing of human legislation. And such can only be imposed by a large, powerful, and centralized government. These same divisions exist today. We're still dealing with these things. The kind of powerful, centralized government that we now enjoy. Southern soldiers were not fighting to preserve the institution of slavery. In fact, Mr. Lincoln assured us that was not the reason for the war in any case. They were fighting for the rights of the states to remain free, to have guaranteed to them the rights under the original Constitution, and ultimately they were fighting because they were invaded. They fought for a limited and constitutional government, which government from the time of the founders recognized the depravity of mankind and included safeguards as much as possible against that. One commentator noted, and it's been variously quoted and attributed to other different folks, but that the sprawling bureaucracy of Washington, D.C. that we see today is what 250,000 Confederate soldiers died to prevent. I've heard it applied to Atlanta as well and other things that we look at. The Northern view focused on man's ability to manipulate God and to produce reform, you know, through his own efforts. In the South, and hopefully our view today, insists on man's utter dependence upon God, faithful adherence to his word, and recognizing that nothing can be accomplished apart from the blessing of providence. Well, these various views that people have bear their fruit. You know, ideas have consequences. Dependence on God and His Word was characteristic of Southern Christianity. Political coercion in the name of God or in the name of progress became the hallmark of the North. We'll take a couple minutes just to look at something I uncovered a few years ago. Confession of faith that was adopted by the Northern Baptists in the middle of the 19th century. So in the middle 1800s, a confession was adopted by the Florida Baptists. It was called the Tuskegee Confession. Now just look at the first six of what were 12 items. And this was the distinctions that were made. Number one was, we believe in the existence of one true and living God, and that He has made Himself known to His people under the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. the same in essence, equal in every divine perfection. In the North, you had the growth of Unitarian Universalism, the denial of the deity of Christ. Deism, transcendentalism, all these things that have affected the church, the leaving the doctrines of the Trinity. Number two, we believe the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments are the Word of God and the only rule of faith and practice. The North no longer, by and large, looked upon the inspired inerrant Word of God as the only guide and source. In fact, they denied the inspiration and inerrancy. Some, because they perceived that the Bible allowed in certain circumstances for the institution of slavery. So I would rather follow, you know, my mind. I would rather follow my dictates than what the scriptures say. I leave what the scriptures say. Prominent preachers actually had said that in the North. Number three of the confession, we believe in the doctrine of election. Now, this is the Baptists in Florida in the middle of the 19th century. I don't think, at least if you took all the folks that would claim to be Baptists today, that you would find them adopting such a confession, even here in the South. We believe in the doctrine of election, that God chose His people in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated them unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of His will. Replaced in the North at this time by humanism and Arminianism, a denial of the sovereignty of God, and again, an assertion of man's sovereignty. You know, man can be whatever he wants to. I'm the captain of my fate. And on and on. Number four, we believe in the doctrine of original sin. Again, much of the North denied man's depravity and asserted his perfectibility. Much of what's called gospel preaching today does that exact same thing. You know, man just needs a better education. He needs a better environment. He needs a more helpful government. Five, we believe in man's impotency to recover himself from the fallen state he is in by nature, by his own will and ability. Now, man can't decide to be better. Man can't decide, you know, he's going to be born again. He's going to be a Christian. In the North, again, it was believed that man would eventually solve all of his problems. He would perfect himself. He would perfect his environment. And we see all that so-called environmentalism today. You know, we're gonna fix everything. And number six, we believe that sinners are justified in the sight of God only by the imputed righteousness of Christ. You know, not by doing good deeds. You know, not by promoting gun control. Not by telling people what they can and cannot eat. But only by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So again, we see exemplified here in the Confession of Florida Baptist, that the South saw man as a fallen and sinful creature that was in need of an internal change that could only be wrought by God. In the North, man was seen in need of external modifications, which ultimately could only be undertaken by a huge centralized government. And so those views that pervaded the various regions made and affected their political views. In the South, prior to the war, the view was of the concepts of a limited constitutional government, of a union composed of free and independent states, of a hearty distrust of that thing called democracy, of a strict adherence to the Constitution. The doctrine of the separation of powers, which was involved in that Constitution, which had seek to guard safe that matter of man's depravity and his inclination to gain power to himself. Secession was not driven by a desire to rebel. They called our forefathers rebels. They called those who stood up against a Great Britain rebels. And so I don't disparage that name. I'll wear it proudly when it comes from the lips of my enemies. But they weren't really rebels. They were the ones that were seeking to preserve. Again, even McPherson, the Northern historian, acknowledges these things. They were seeking to preserve the old order, to preserve the traditions, to preserve the faith and the government of the founders. Alexander Stevens, the vice president of the Confederacy, said this: "The real object of those who resorted to secession, as well as those who sustained it, was not to overthrow the government of the United States, but to perpetuate the principles upon which it was founded. The object in quitting the Union was not to destroy, but to save the principles of the Constitution." General Lee noted after the war, he said, "All that the South has ever desired was that the Union as established by our forefathers should be preserved, and that the government as originally organized should be administered in purity and truth." Well, as much as some of these modernists, that fellow that wrote to the Sun and so forth, would have us to ignore those things and to celebrate the defeat of the South. In the defeat of the South and in the dismantling of the Confederacy, much was lost. But certain aspects of that were retained within the Southern memory. And I think it's important that we seek to maintain those things. It's our purpose that these men, as God had deigned to use them, and that their cause not be forgotten. And beyond that, I try to assert as well that we seek by the grace of God to take up their banner and to take up their cause and to continue it on. Not just to remember, not just to commemorate, but to continue the struggle, as I believe God would have us to do. By God's grace, we'll perpetuate their cause as long as God gives us breath. Unfortunately, the erosion of biblical Christianity has occurred over this last century and has left the South a bare shadow of its former self. You know, and I can't really blame the ACLU and the liberals. I can't blame MTV. Can't even really blame the drove of, you know, Yankees that move down every week. It's because, to a great deal, you know, we've rejected the historic Christian faith of our fathers. We've rejected the worldview of our fathers. And if we continue to do that, things will only continue to get worse. If we melt down monuments, if we forget those who went before us, Richard Weaver, a great Southern writer, wrote, "So the Southern people reached the eve of the Civil War, one of the few religious peoples left in the Western world. And to the strange personnel of the Confederate Army poured fighting bishops, prayer-holding generals, and through it swept waves of intense religious enthusiasm, long lost to history. It is on record that there were more than 15,000 conversions in the Army of Northern Virginia alone. And when the Army went down in defeat, the last barrier to the secular spirit of science, materialism, and pragmatism was swept away. The only hope that remains for the South, the only hope that really remains for the country as a whole, lies in rejecting these false gods of humanism and returning to that faith that was once delivered to the saints. I pray that we might continue to stand for these things, that we might continue to seek that return by the grace of God, realizing that duty is ours and consequences are God's." The prophet Jeremiah spoke to the people and said, Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths. Where is the good way? And walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls." May we be obedient to such a thing, and may we not be as were the ancient Israelites who responded to Jeremiah and said, but they said, "We will not walk therein. We're not going to do that stuff." I pray that the Lord might allow us to be a people that do walk in the old ways, the old paths, and we seek to carry forth that standard by His grace. Let's take our hymnals this morning. We'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 184, "'Twas With an Everlasting Love," 184. Let's stand as we sing this closing hymn, 184. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day. Lord, we thank Thee for that faith once delivered to the saints. If it was once delivered to the saints, Lord, it's obvious that by your grace, by your designs, by your decree, that it was passed down. Lord, that you deign to use those who went before us. And Lord, though we realize that these men and women were not perfect, they were your instruments, they were your vessels. Lord, may we heed their examples and their testimonies. Father, may we not turn away from speaking forth your truths, from defending your word and your people. Lord, I pray you be with us in this week as we set aside again to remember those that went before. To remember your use of them. To honor your use of them. And Lord, by your grace, may we be such people. Father, I pray you be with our brother Hal as he travels home from Alabama, and you keep him safe. Lord, I pray you use each of us this week as we seek to be witnesses unto thee, before friends and family, acquaintances. Lord, we thank thee for this, your fellowship. Thank you for one another. Lord, we thank you for your everlasting love that spanned eternity. Was shed abroad upon your people before they were, before the world was. Lord, thank you for such a love. Thank you for such a Savior. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.